So we're going to be talking about the world of the flood today. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the man and talk about Noah a little bit in that. But would you say that time changes things? Have you noticed that? Maybe not necessarily your experience, we don't have to get too personal with this necessarily, but what are some things that you have seen that change by time, through time, because of time? Say again?
What the rainbow represents.
Yeah, that's changed, hasn't it? Who would have thunk? Time changes. What does time change?
Us.
Are you the same now as you were, Bobo, when you were 22 years old? You know, you threw that number out there. I'm pretty sure that we've got handful. That's five people in here that are not yet 22, if I'm counting right. So except for the five people in here who are not yet 22, the rest of us would say we are not the same person we were at 22. Not the same size, not the same shape, not the same hair color. Just things change. Has our world changed a bit over time? To say that time changes things is quite the understatement. If you were here for when Jeff Miller did his seminar, his creation seminar, he talked about the changes that the flood brought about to the world. Did the world look different after the flood than it did before the flood? It's hard for us to even imagine the changes that took place. Have you ever built a sandcastle out on the beach? Get that sandcastle looking nice and beautiful, and then what happens? The water comes along and does what? Does it look differently after the water has come along than it did before the water? And that's just for a moment. That's just a little bit of water for just a moment, and what it's totally different. What if the whole world is covered by water for hundreds of days? Do things change? It does not look the same once that is done. And so when Jeff was here, he talked about some of those changes that took place. But I don't want to talk about the physical world and the changes. And that's kind of a part of this VBS curriculum that they put together. But that's something that Jeff covered. But I want us to talk about people. Do people change over time? Quite a bit. From the time of creation to the time of the flood. You remember how many years that is from creation to the flood when we look at genealogies? How many years is covered there? 1656 years. 1656 years. Is that a long time? Is that a long time for people to change? Our nation has been in existence how long? Almost 250, wow, is that what you mouthed, David, 250 years? It's almost 250 years, right? Is that right? 1776 to 2021? So less than 250 years, how much has our nation changed in 250 years? Quite a bit. So 1656 years is a long time for people to change. And so we're not just talking about the physical condition of the world. We're talking about the spiritual condition of the world and how life changed during that time. What was it that, what caused life to change so much over that period of time?
Sin.
All right. Well, you all nailed it on the first one. So that's since you mentioned it, he's got four things that he mentions here on this this idea of the spiritual condition of the world changing. But one of them was because sin came into the world. And that totally changes the equation. Genesis chapter 1. And you might get your Bibles out. We'll be in Genesis chapter 3. We'll be in Genesis chapter 3 in just a little bit. And we'll be there for a few minutes. And we'll probably jump around to some other passages too. But you know Genesis chapter 1, and at the end of day 1, what did God say about the things that he had made? They were good. End of day 2, he looked at what he had made, and what was God's evaluation of what he had made? It was good. End of day 3? It was good. End of day 4, what was God's evaluation of what he had made? It was good. Y'all getting the idea? The end of day 5, what was his evaluation? It was good. The end of day 6, Genesis chapter 1, I think it's verse 31. What was God's evaluation at the end of day 6? It's very good. Now, is he saying it's very good because he's done? And sometimes you get done with a task and sometimes you get done with a project and sometimes the greatest thing about the project is that it's done. It may not look the best, but sometimes you get done with a project and you're just like, you know what I like the most about this? I'm finished. I don't have to do this anymore. Now, is that why God is saying it's very good? He's like, finally, this is over with. Why does he say very good at the end of day 6?
Complete, and it all meshed together.
He's got everything. Everything is done. Day 6 is when he made man. Making man on day 6, was that more important? Was that a greater thing for God than making the flowers on day 3? I mean, flowers are beautiful, right?
Had to have somebody to take care of them.
Okay. Was it greater for God to make man on day 6 than it was for him to make the frogs on day 5? Are you glad he made frogs on day 5? I'd be okay if God would have said, you know what? We can skip the frog thing. But day 6, when God makes man, here's the deal. That is the pinnacle of creation. It's not like another day. It's not close to something else. It's not, well, you know, we've got pretty flowers and we've got, not pretty frogs, pretty fish. We'll go with something else from day 5. And we've got pretty cats or dogs or whatever else you want to say he made on day 6. But there's nothing that compares to him making man on day 6. There's no purpose. There is no purpose to the rest of creation if he doesn't make man on day 6. So at the end of day 6, God says, it is very good. How long did it stay very good? Well, we don't know. A chapter, we could say, is as long as it lasted. But we fast forward. And I should have put that verse up there before. We fast forward into the New Testament, and we get to Romans chapter 1 or Romans chapter 3, and it says there is none righteous. I didn't create the PowerPoint, Kayla. I'm using their PowerPoint. Okay, I'll blame it on AP. So Genesis chapter 3 says that there's none righteous, no, not one. Is that different than saying it's very good? Is that different than looking at the world without sin in it and it's very good, and you get over here and it says, nope, it's not very good anymore. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Things have changed. And not just things have changed between Genesis 1 and Romans chapter 3. Things change between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 3. And the change that brought this about is what we see in Romans chapter 5. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. That changed everything. Think about that. God, on day 6, God creates everything. So everything that's in the world on day 6, God has put there. And then the day came when sin entered the world. Did God bring sin into the world? He brought everything else into the world to that point, and the creation, every bit of creation is done in 6 days, and then man brings sin into the world, and everything changes. Because of the one act of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, everything changes. But I want you to see, and so that we can get off of this slide a little bit quicker and get rid of that snake. That's on the screen. Can you imagine, though? Here's a question we don't know the answer to. How long were Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned? And you can say, I don't know. I mean, we just don't know. Was it for years and years and years? I don't particularly think that it was. Because in Genesis chapter 4, when you read Genesis chapter 4, and I don't know if we're to take this totally chronological or not, to say, meaning by that, is Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, is it completely after the events of Genesis chapter 3? It would appear so, but could it have been earlier? But Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1 says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. She bore again, and this time his brother Abel. And so Cain and Abel are born, and the every evidence of Genesis chapter 4 is this is taking place after the events of Genesis chapter 3. How long did it take Adam and Eve to have children? Now, don't tell me 9 months. But how long did it take Adam and Eve to do the events of Genesis chapter 4? I mean, so I don't know that there was a long period of time between the end of day 6 and sinning in Genesis chapter 3. How long? There's no evidence. There's no way to know how long. But can you imagine? I mean, you're there long and... Here's the point let me get back to the point I was going to make. I think you're there in the garden long enough to know that animals don't talk. Right? I mean, I don't know how long they're there before the serpent comes along and starts talking, but generally, I mean, and I don't know. I mean, put yourself in Adam and Eve's place. Now, Adam names the animals, right? I mean, he didn't come along and, what would you like to be called? I mean, the animal did not answer that question. Okay, little rabbit, what would you like to be called? The animals did not get to name themselves because they couldn't talk. You know, Eve's created, and how long does it take Eve to figure out she's the only one who can talk? And, you know, nobody's talking back to her because her husband, he's just a quiet guy. He doesn't do a whole lot of talking. So nobody's talking, you know, the animals don't talk. So when you get to Genesis chapter 3 and a snake comes along and is talking to you, should this have been like, hello, something is not right here? You know, do you think Eve had ever talked to a snake before this occasion? I mean, I'm not talking about a snake talking back to her. I'm like, hello, cute little snake. You know, how are you today? How are you feeling? No. So that should have just been off the wall. Something's not right here. What's going? Okay. So anyway, that's just David's weird thoughts. All right. So, Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, I want you to see how Satan comes along and seduces Eve. How does he do it? Verse 1. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's sowing doubt. Does Satan do that? Sowing doubt. Has God really said this? Yeah, you sure? Has God really said that? Are you sure? What's he doing? Here's a little seed of doubt. I don't have a recording of that. We haven't invented recording devices yet. Could I go back and play that again? Little doubt here. Has God really said that to you? Woman said in verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Oh, she does remember. She does have that recording playing in her head. Then the serpent, was he done? Was he, oh, well, she knows what God said. I'm just going to leave her alone. Nope. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. He goes from sowing seed of doubt to lying. What did God say? You shall surely die. What does Satan say? Nope, you won't. He's out and out lying. Is there any, can you, do you know of another verse in the Bible that talks about Satan as a liar? You read about Satan actually being called a liar? Do you know who called him a liar? Jesus. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus calls Satan a liar and the father of lies. Well, that's a great title to have, right? Who are you? I am the father of lies. I'm a liar. Why is he called the father of lies? Because he's the first one who told one. And so Satan comes along, sows a little doubt. Satan comes along and lies to her, no, you shall not surely die. And then verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You're not going to die. And so then he takes the truth and he twists the truth to fit what he wants to say and to fit what she wants to hear. So these three activities of the devil, he doesn't do these anymore, right? These were just things he tried the first time, but he doesn't try these anymore. Is that still how he works? Sowing seeds of doubt. I don't know. Maybe there isn't a God. Why does God allow all of this suffering? If God was a God of love, then he wouldn't really allow all of this suffering, so there really can't be a God. So Satan comes along and is still operating in the same ways that he did in the very beginning. Now, hold your place here in Genesis chapter 3. Go to the end of the Bible. Go over to 1 John chapter 2. So you got your finger in the first part of your Bible. Go to the end of your Bible. 1 John chapter 2. Because the same way that Satan worked at the very beginning to bring sin into the world for the first time is exactly the same way that he continues to work even today. Look in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, Bible says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, verse 16 is what I want us to get to. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Those three things right there in the middle of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, those are the same tactics that he used with Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All right? Now, go back to Genesis chapter 3 and I want you to see this. We got through verse 5 last time. Go back and look in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 and see 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 come into reality. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, or verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. What's that? Lust of the flesh. She saw the tree, it's good for food. And she saw not only that it was good for food, but that it was pleasant to the eyes. What's that? Lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh. Oh, this is, I like this. This is appealing to me. Lust of the eyes, that it looked good to her eyes and was pleasant to the eyes. And it was a tree that was desirable to make one wise. What's that? Pride of life. It's interesting that at the very end of the Bible, we have words to describe what we're seeing in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. You've got lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And I know you've studied this before. But when Jesus came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 to tempt Jesus, what did he use? Same three methods. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Turn these stones into bread. Lust of the flesh. Take them on the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself, you're the Son of God, prove it. Prove it. Prove that you're the Son of God. You cast yourself off and you know God's going to send angels to take care of you. Lust of the eyes, looking at how everything belongs, and then the pride of life. You just fall down and worship me, and I'll give you everything I'll give you all of this. Tempted Eve, tempted Jesus, and with the same methods. So it should not surprise us then that he tempts us the same way. Uses the same tactics to get to us. When you think about how the devil works, and how he works in all of our lives, it really comes down, and I think the reason they put this in larger print down here than the other two it really comes down to everything being about me, isn't it? I mean, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes is inherent in pride of life, because it all centers around self-enhancement. All centers around my desires. All centers around what can make me feel better, what can make me look better. And that's what the devil is after. He knows that at kind of the foundation of all of these temptations is going to be his targeting of our desire to kind of have a better feeling about our self-worth, a better feeling about ourselves and who we are. And as a Christian, is there kind of a balance that we've got to make between being humble, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but then thinking of ourselves as trash and dirt and garbage that's not worth anything? Am I trash and dirt and garbage that's not worth anything? No. Am I supposed to be humble and not think of myself more highly than I ought to think? Yes. So how do I make sure I balance that properly? How do I make sure that I don't totally, as I'm trying to control my self-esteem, that I don't totally destroy all self-esteem? Is that tricky? When you're bringing up your children, how do you do that? Bringing up your children. How do you bring up your children to have a healthy level of self-esteem, where they are humble, but they're not haughty? But where they're humble, but don't let people walk all over them like they're a doormat. You got any tricks up your sleeve? How do you do that? Say again. Okay. You got to have rules that they follow, Richard. So, Stephen, you raising your hand, or yeah, go ahead. So it is about having a proper perspective. Sometimes, and this is especially true for children, but I don't even know that as adults, I don't think we totally lose this. Sometimes our self-worth, our value as self, sometimes we determine that by how we think other people see us, how other people look at us. We want to be accepted. We want people to like us. And so we sometimes will determine our self-worth based on how do I look to other people? What do other people think about me? And so we might change who we are, what we do, how we behave in order to up our opinion, other people's opinion of us. Is that a good way for our children to go through life? Training them, hey, you know, there's that perspective. How do other people see you? Boy, that's going to change, isn't it? If that's who we're here to please, if that's where we get our self-esteem is based upon how other people see us, does that change? I mean, it changed from elementary school to middle school to high school to adult life. And so we see ourselves through the way the world sees us. Sometimes we just look at ourselves the way we see ourselves, how we've been conditioned. We turn on the television and we see how the world behaves and we view ourselves. And so sometimes how does the world see us? How do we see us? And then to Stephen's point and to Richard's point, how does God see us? And that's the one that's hard to get sometimes and to keep, but that's the one we've got to grab a hold of. Because does God elevate man over dogs and cats and lizards and snakes and frogs? Absolutely. God did not die for anyone other than man. God elevated man. God esteems us over those so much that he sent his son to die for us. And yet, does God elevate us to the place of God? No, that's not our place. And so do we have value? Yes. Do we have worth in the eyes of God? Yes. So much so that he sent his son to die for us. And yet, that so we've got to have that healthy self-esteem. The greatest commandment is what? Love who? Love the Lord your God. With how much? A little bit? Everything you've got. What's the second commandment? Love your neighbor. He didn't put a period after neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that indicate about as yourself? I'm supposed to, you know, it's not that I'm in love with myself. I am supposed to have a level of respect and concern for myself. Remember what Paul said to husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5, talking about a husband's to love his wife. For no one ever hated his own flesh. Here, love your wife. Nourish and cherish her. What? Nourish and cherish her? Why would I do that? Because you don't hate yourself. You don't hate your own flesh. Here's the one that you have become one with. Love and nourish and cherish her. She's a part of you. Stephen, do you have your hand up? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. All right. Y'all want to take a break now? We're going to take a break at some point in here. Y'all have been sitting, some of you, for 55 minutes. Let's take about a 5 or 10 minute break, let you stretch your legs, get a drink of water, do whatever you want. We'll start back up in a few minutes. This is a good place. We go on to the next point after this. All right, so talking about the spiritual condition of the world back, and obviously the focus of this VBS is on the flood, and we're not even there yet. We're still here at the beginning, but we're kind of it's kind of setting the stage of the spiritual condition of the world at the time of the flood. So it starts with the serpent bringing sin into the world. And once sin enters into the world, does God have a plan for that? Thankfully, He already had a plan for that. He already knew it was coming. Thankfully, He already had a plan to take care of that sin problem. And the plan that God had involved would involve a sacrifice. And it was going to involve the sacrifice of His Son. I know we hear those words a lot, and sometimes I think we need to back up and think about words we hear a lot and reevaluate. God already had a plan to sacrifice His Son for our sin. Are you kidding me? Why? What does that tell you about our value in the eyes of God above animals? Not just that He created us differently than Him. Not just that He gave us an eternal soul that He did not give to animals. But that He already had a plan before He created us, knowing that we would sin, to send His Son, not just send His Son, to send His Son to die on a cross. God dying. Those two things don't go together. God cannot die. God cannot die. So what does God have to become in order to die? A man. Are you kidding me? He's got to experience things that God should not have to experience and could not experience as God. For what? For me? That we know that, we hear that, that's just mind-blowing. That God loved us that much. And so the sacrifice of Jesus is foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament sacrifices. And so Genesis chapter 4, we looked here briefly a few minutes ago when we read about the birth of Cain and Abel. But when Cain and Abel come on the scene, there's some things that we don't know about what transpires here in Genesis chapter 4. There's some nuggets that we pick up over in the New Testament to get more information about this. But Genesis chapter 4 says, the end of verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Verse 3 of Genesis 4. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So something happens here. And all we're told here in Genesis chapter 4 is that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. And verse 4, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And then we're told Cain's offering was not acceptable. Well, why not? Now, if all we have is what we're reading right here, we look at that and the only thing that we could surmise was, would be if from Genesis chapter 4, well, God didn't want a fruit offering. Okay, well, maybe that was it. Maybe it wasn't supposed to be a fruit offering. Maybe it was supposed to be an animal offering. You get later on in the Old Testament, did God accept the offering of food, the offering of animals, the offering of all sorts of things? So, was it the fact that it was a different, I don't know that it had anything to do with the fact that it was fruit as opposed to animals. Because what did these men have to offer? It's what they had. What does the end of verse 2 say? Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. So they're bringing what they have to the Lord. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Right? I mean, when you bring an offering, when you bring an offering to the Lord on tomorrow, will you bring shillings with you? Is that what you plan to bring? Are you going to bring your oxen and offer your oxen to the Lord? You bring what you have, right? And that's what you offer to God. So I don't know, and again, we don't have the details, so I'm not saying it wasn't. Now, what do we know? Flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. Go to the New Testament. Hold your finger here in Genesis 4 because we're coming right back. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11. You know what? We're going to be pretty close, so we're going to jump over to 1 John chapter 3 too, while we're in the neighborhood, in the New Testament neighborhood. But look in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. So what made Abel's offering more excellent than Cain's? Just for all, exactly. The only answer we can give is what the verse says, right? Abel offered his by faith. So what does that tell us about Cain's offering? That he did not offer it by faith. And again, we want details. We're like, what's going on here? Well, finish the verse. Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith comes from what? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So if faith comes by hearing the word of God and Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, what does that tell you about the difference between their two sacrifices? One was listening to and obeying what God said in his sacrifice. One was not. What are the details? We don't need the details. Well, that's what we know. Go over to 1 John. Since we're only a couple pages away, let your fingers do the walking. And boy, younger generations have no idea what that means. 1 John chapter 3, sorry. 1 John chapter 3. Let's start in verse 11. 1 John 3 and verse 11. For this is the message you have heard since when? From the beginning, that we should love one another. Is love one another only a New Testament commandment? You can shake your head this way and you'll be right. So when did this love one another commandment start? From the beginning. Now, interestingly, where does he go to prove this? Verse 12. The very beginning with Cain and Abel. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. What did we learn about Abel's offering in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4? It used that same word righteous, did it not, to talk about him? So there was something righteous about Abel's offering, but there was something wicked and evil about Cain's offering. The details of that, we don't have all of them. Richard?
God's clearing it up. Yeah. Giving him a chance to straighten up.
Yes. And so it's wonderful for us that we don't have just Genesis chapter 4, that we do have Hebrews 11 and 1 John chapter 3 and Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. We have other New Testament passages that shed light on Genesis chapter 4. Obviously, when God says, as Richard says in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 4, if you do well, what does that mean? He was not doing well. He was not doing what was right. Of course, we look at it and say, he was bringing a sacrifice to God. That was great. Isn't that interesting how we think is different than the way God thinks? Seems like I've read somewhere about my thoughts are not your thoughts. Have you ever read that in a book somewhere? You know, when God's saying to humans, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So it's interesting. We look at Cain. God, he was sacrificing to you. You should have accepted it. We have the same mentality. I say we, general. I'm using that. I'm not talking about you. I'm just talking about people in general. We have that same mentality about people today. Well, God, they're worshiping you. You know, they're coming together and they're worshiping you and they're singing to you. Why wouldn't you accept that? Isn't it interesting? The first example of worship in the Bible. First example of worship in the Bible. God accepted one and didn't accept the other. What does that tell us right at the beginning? It matters how we worship. And the application of that is certainly something we've got to pay attention to today. And so Cain made some kind of compromise and made some adjustments to what God had told him to do. So back here in Genesis chapter 4, the Lord respected, the end of verse 4, the Lord respected Abel and his offering, did not respect Cain and his offering. There was obviously a comparison here. But did God immediately cast Cain out of his sight and say, get out of here, I don't want anything to do with you? No, he's kind of, as Richard's already pointed out, he kind of starts giving him a pep talk here, you know? It's like, you know what? You didn't do it right that time. But we can, let's try again. You ever do that with your kids? You know, there's difference between a parent that when a child does wrong, immediately punishes and gets satisfaction out of immediately. There's different infractions that a child can commit. I understand that. So don't paint this on everything. But there's a difference between a parent who immediately wants to punish his child and a parent who the child does something wrong and the parent immediately wants to help the child to do better. And that's what we're seeing in God the Father here, is wanting to help the child. You know what? That wasn't right. But you know what? We can do this. If you do well, don't you think that you are going to be accepted? Well, but then Cain made a choice. Cain, verse 8, talked with Abel, his brother. Came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Wow. You've gone from not listening to God on how he wants to be worshiped to murder. That's a pretty big step, isn't it? I mean, God tells me to worship. Well, I think I'll just do. I mean, he did bring an offering to God after all. I think I'll just worship God in this way. You know, God will accept any kind of worship. I'll just worship God. And you've gone from that to murdering your brother. Betty?
Cain was the oldest. Maybe he figured he should have the more.
Yeah. Maybe. Do older siblings, do they have a different mentality than the younger siblings? I mean, you've noticed this? Do your younger brothers drive you crazy because they're younger? All the time. Wow. Okay. It's good they're not in here. We won't share that with them. there's definitely, maybe that's part of it. Sometimes. Well, my baby sister, I would say she was favored. She was spoiled is maybe the better word for that. So I don't know. Who was it that wrote the birth order book? What's that guy's name? No, it wasn't Spock. Who wrote the birth order book? Can't think of his name. I can see the book, just can't think of his name. Anyway. Maybe they would come up with something here, but so He makes a choice, and are there consequences for it? Yeah, major consequences. When God comes along in verse 9 and says, where is Abel, your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? So now he's lying to God. God says in verse 10, what have you done? Can you imagine God saying that to you? What have you done? Did your parents ever say that to you? What have you done? Did your parents ever say that to you and they already knew the answer? I mean, that's God here, right? God's asking a question. Is God asking a question because God doesn't know? He's looking for information. No, God's asking a question and he already knows the answer. What have you done? You are cursed from the earth. He says to him, Cain went out. You get down to verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Is that a sad statement? But think about the snowball effect of what he had done and turning away from God. And he goes out from the presence of the Lord. Now, why are we looking at this when we are supposed to be talking about the flood? Because what's happening in the flood? The flood is the consequence of sin. We read about the first sin in Genesis chapter 3. We read about more sin here in Genesis chapter 4. But why are we looking at Cain and Abel? Because what happens here with Cain and Abel is that there is a separation that takes place. Not just between these two men, these two boys, but between their two lines, their lineages of descendants. Look at, so Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord, verse 16, and dwelt in the land. The New King James, are you in verse 16? He dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Does your Bible have anything different than Nod? I know that's what some of you are doing right now. You're nodding off. I understand that. Anybody got anything different than the word Nod, or maybe a footnote for the word Nod for what this means? It's a word that means wandering. Cain went out and just was in the land of wandering. Consequence of sin, right? When you go out from the presence of the Lord, where do you have to go? Nowhere in particular. He just goes into the land of Nod. He goes into the land of wandering. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch, different Enoch than what we know later on. He built a city. Drop down, get down to verse 19. One of his descendants is named Lamech, a different Lamech than what we read later on. But Lamech took for himself, verse 19, what did he take for himself? Two wives. Is that a big deal? First time you read about something like that is right here. Is that a big deal? Yeah, that's a big deal. So what is this? Chapter 4, and that's verse 19, right? So how far is it to get back to chapter 2 and verse 24? Not very far. And yet, what are we reading about? We are reading about Cain's. We're reading about Cain's line. Who's Cain? The guy who did not worship God, right? The guy who killed his brother, the guy who turned his back on God and went out from the presence of God. And now his descendants are the ones who bring polygamy into the world. His descendants are not just bringing polygamy. Where is this? They dwell in tents. They have livestock in verse 20. Look down to verse 23. Lamech, the polygamist, said to his multiple wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have done what? I've killed a man. For what? For wounding me. Even a young man. For hurting me. So, think about Cain's lineage. Who is this that brings polygamy into the world? Who is this that's continuing this propensity for murder? Same line. You, like father, like son, 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 you get all the way down to him. So, that's one lineage. That's one line. Drop down, keep reading. Look in verse 25. Same chapter, chapter 4, verse 25. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth. Why? For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, who was dead, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. What? What had been going on all of this time? Men had turned away from God. So men had been following after Seth's lineage, turning away from God. So Adam and Eve have another son, and now he's raised, and men start turning back to God. Men start worshiping God again at the end of Genesis chapter 4. So you have this, what they have in this lesson called a selection. You've gone from the serpent to talking about the sacrifice that was made to now this selection, not Cain. Now, when Jesus comes, what descendant is Jesus going to come through? He's coming through Seth. Not through Abel, obviously, because he's dead. Not through Cain, because of who he is. Now, here is the line through whom Jesus would come. But then you get down to chapter 6. And here's the turning point. When you get down, and here's where we need to be for just a few minutes, finally, in Genesis chapter 6. It came to pass, and people have gotten themselves all twisted about what this means. Came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. There have been folks who have got themselves all twisted up on why, what is this about the sons of God and the daughters of men? And they have created entire doctrines about angels coming down. That's who they consider the sons of God to be. Angels coming down and marrying the daughters of men and having a whole new breed of angel human descendants. And they're giants. As you keep reading, it talks about some giants in the land. So they'd say, oh, well, that's the descendants of the angels and men. Does this say angels? No. Put it in the context. What did... Chapter 5 is about genealogies, okay? So if you put this in the context of what we were reading at the end of chapter 4, what happened at the end of chapter 4? You've got Seth and his descendants going one direction, Cain. Cain and his descendants going one direction, and then Seth and his descendants going another direction, and guess what you end up having? You end up having Seth and his descendants, the sons of God. Why would we call them that? Because at the end of chapter 4 and verse 25, it says these are the individuals who are calling on the name of the Lord. So here's the sons of God in Seth's lineage, and then here's the daughters of men. Who's that? That's Cain's lineage. It's just this separation between individuals who are following after God, sons of God, and those who are not following after God, but following after the ways of men, the daughters of men. That's the only separation that's being made here. But this is the turning point where God's... It's always the case, right? You're always going to have the people of the world and the people of God. Always going to be the case, right? Why is this called the turning point? Because now the people of God are coming over here and intermarrying with the people of the world, and now there's no difference. And God comes along and says, we're not doing that. We're done. I mean, there's a whole lesson in that about does God care who we marry, right? But that's not the point of this. But here we see kind of the beginning, you might call it the beginning of the end, as God comes along and God says, I am not going to have this. Think about what we have seen just today. God says it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's very good. And then the serpent comes along and everything is destroyed. Was that the serpent's fault? Was it the devil's fault that Eve sinned? You shake your head this way. Not the devil. Now, we could say she wouldn't have sinned if it wasn't for the devil. Okay, she wouldn't have sinned if it wasn't for her. Sin. Thank you. Exactly, Ophelia. She had a choice. Sin is always a choice. And so all of these choices, think about that word, the choices of Eve. Did Adam have a choice? When she brought the fruit to the man, could he have said, no way, woman, are you crazy? I heard my God. I'm not going to do that. And then she just started batting her eyes at him. Honey, are you going to leave me hanging like this? I don't know what happened there. But did Adam have a choice? Yes. Did Abel have a choice? Did Cain have a choice? I mean, everybody as we go down the line. By the way, rewind for just a second. Did the devil have a choice? Did the devil, maybe that was a can of worms I shouldn't have opened up. Did the devil have a choice whether he turned away from God or not? He most certainly did. That's a whole other discussion about the origin of the devil and all of that. But the devil had a, so again, choice, everything is a choice. So we get down to Noah's day, and we are seeing the fruit of this. Look in verse 5. Then the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. What's that?
Then his head must be killing him now.
Yeah. Wickedness of man was great. Think about it. Was the wickedness of man always, from the time that Eve ate the fruit, was the wickedness of man on the earth? But at this stage, it has reached a level. Think about it. I think it was Jeff who mentioned, it's been estimated that there were at least 1 million people on the earth at this time. And how many righteous souls were there? How many were saved? I mean, if you back up, if you're in Genesis chapter, beginning of Genesis chapter 6, you couldn't even say 8 because you don't even have the children yet. But it's only 8 souls who are saved out of over 1 million people. That's not even close. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. And then the end of verse 5, look at the superlative statements at the end of verse 5. Every intent of the hearts was only evil. How long? All the time. Continually. I mean, it's not just that there was wickedness on the earth. There's always wickedness on the earth. There was great wickedness on the earth. But it wasn't just that there was great wickedness on the earth. It was that when God looked not just at the outward deed, not when he just looked at what man was doing on the outside, God, who can look at the heart, he looked at the intent of the heart. And when God looked at the heart, what did he see? Every intent. I mean, I don't think that the Bible is just given to hyperbole here. Every intent of man's heart, when God looked at it, was not just sometimes evil. It was always evil, and it was only evil, always. Yep. So what does God say? What God, verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Look down to verse 11 and 12. The Lord said, I will destroy man. Nope, that's verse 7. Sorry, verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all, A-L-L, flesh, had corrupted their way on the earth. This is a sad situation. I mean, we know the story of Noah and the flood, but why do we have the story of Noah and the flood? Because of what man had done. Because of what man had turned away from God, and every thought of their heart was on serving self. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, every thought that they had was on self and fulfill. So, is anything like that today? I mean, can we relate to any part of that at all today? Would you say that our world is headed in that same direction? Or would you take out the word headed in that question and just say that our world is in that condition now? We look around. We could get discouraged. We could go hide in a cave and say, I'm the only one trying to do what's right. And what did God remind his prophet about when that prophet said, I'm the only one trying to do what's right? No, you're not. There's 7,000 more who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So we don't need to go hide in a cave somewhere. But it gets discouraging, doesn't it? We're going to talk tomorrow night, and I don't want to jump ahead too much. We're going to talk tomorrow night about what would it have been like to be Noah in the midst of all of this. So the spiritual condition of the world is absolutely horrendous. So what is God's initial, and the word initial there, we know what God's ultimate solution is. The ultimate solution is that God's going to send His Son. But what, and then His ultimate solution is going to be the world is going to come to an end. And so that's all true. But His initial solution is in, look at verse 3. The Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. What does that mean? There have been some who have looked at that 120 years and said, oh, well, God was saying that nobody would live more than 120 years. You know, we got all these Methuselah living 969 years. So man, God says, nope, no more. No man's going to live more than 120 years from now on. Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying. I mean, you get after the flood and there's still people living more than 120 years. Now, what's he talking about? Why is he saying 120 years? Why is he drawing? Why is he using that kind of term? Say again. God drew a line out there 120 years from then, and he said, that's how long I'm going to give until I flood the earth. I want you to think about that. If the wickedness of man is so great, and every intent of their thoughts is only evil continued, if it's so bad, why not just wipe them out now? Say again?
Gives them an opportunity to change.
Gives them an opportunity to change. What'd you say?
God loved the world. He gave an opportunity before he shut the door.
Can you get this? God looks and God is saying, I am sorry that I made man. Have you ever gotten so frustrated with something? I am sorry that I made man. I am going to destroy the world. Not right now. Tomorrow. I'll give them till tomorrow. All right, here's the deal, people. You got till tomorrow to straighten your life out. Next week. I'll give them a week. And somebody says, well, he had to give Noah time to... No, he didn't. No, he didn't. If God was so angry with the world and he wanted to save Noah and Mrs. Noah, God could have said, here's your ark, get in it, we're done. I mean, there's another solution. It's not just you got to give Noah time to build the ark. Why does God wait 120 years? I only have 15 minutes. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that the divine long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. That's what I want you to see in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. When once the divine long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Why 120 years? Because our God is long-suffering. Wow. I mean, if you are sorry that you made man and you're going to wipe him out, why not do it now? Because our God loves us. Because our God wanted to give man time to change. And we think 120 years, boy, you know, people are going to... Noah is 500 years old. He's going to build for 100 years. He's going to be 600 years old when he gets into the ark. So these people have a lifetime to change. They have 120. They've got for us. I mean, what is that for us? I mean, that's if you try to do the math between their lifespan and our lifespan and all of that. But God is saying, I'm going to give you every opportunity possible. So are you in 1 Peter 3? I said I wasn't going to look at it, but while the divine long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So Noah is building the ark. Go over to 2 Peter. So Noah's building the ark. Was Noah spending 100 hours a week building the ark? Well, I'm not sure that he was. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. What does he call Noah in this verse? A preacher of righteousness. All right, so what is he? Is he an ark builder or is he a preacher? This guy's building an ark and he's preaching. So he's not just building an ark to save 8 people. He's building an ark to save anybody who will change. Anybody who will repent and turn to God. And the end of the verse says, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So God brings the flood upon the ungodly. But here's a preacher of righteousness. And we're going to talk more about preacher of righteousness tomorrow night when we talk about the man. But go to 2 Peter chapter 3. One more verse I want to look at that's on my mind here. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is what? Salvation. Why did God wait 120 years? Because he wanted these people to be saved. His long suffering is salvation. And how many turned to him? 8. Now, here's what some people say. Well, man, big deal. I mean, it was only Noah and Mrs. Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives. You know, boy, Noah didn't do a very good job as a preacher of righteousness. He should be fired. He did a really good job as an ark builder. That worked. But as a preacher of righteousness, he is a big failure. What did you say, Ophelia? Yeah. So it comes back to things being a matter of choice. Do you think that Shem, Ham, and Japheth, do you think they were just riding on their dad's coattails? I don't think they're just riding into the ark on dad's coattails. Had they been converted? Yeah. He may not have saved the world. He saved his family. But I don't know if you've ever thought about this. What about Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, and Mrs. Japheth? Where did they come from? Did they have a mom and a dad? Did they have a brother and a sister who weren't on the ark? Do we have family members who aren't on the ark? That do we have family members that were the lone person? And can you imagine? I don't know. This is total just imagination, but did Mrs. Ham have family members who were outside the ark when the door was shut? Can you imagine what that would be like? Begging whoever your family members are, would you please repent? And they look at you like you're crazy. God gives them 120 years to change. And so when you think about the patience and the long suffering of God, is it seen in Sodom and Gomorrah? Somebody says, oh man, God just wiped out those cities. That man, it's just a vindictive, vicious, you know, warring, all of these terms that we make up for God. It's just such a strict God. Was there any long suffering with Sodom and Gomorrah? Or was it just God saying, nope, we're done? What if Abraham could have found 50 righteous souls? Hold off? 45, 40? Got down to 10? Did God save the saved from Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah. So even with Sodom and Gomorrah, how long did it take Sodom and Gomorrah to become Sodom and Gomorrah? There's a long suffering of God waiting for those folks to change. Was there long suffering with David? Can you imagine being God and saying, I chose this guy? This is the man after God's own heart, and I chose this guy? And not only to watch the things unfold, not only to watch the events unfold with David and Bathsheba and then Uriah, and the events unfold with Uriah back and forth and then sending Uriah out, not to watch these events unfold, but to then have David to be so blind to what he had done that he sends Nathan to him and he's still not getting it, tells the parable to David, still not getting it, until Nathan says, you are the man. Ding, ding, ding. Why did the bell not go off in David's head before that? Yeah, because we deceive ourselves. Isn't that amazing how deceitful sin is? We back away from David and Bathsheba and that story and we think, what a dope. What was he thinking? I wonder if sometimes some people look, take a step back from our lives, from my life, and say, what was he thinking? It's easy to shake a finger at somebody else and where they stumble and fall in sin and say, wow, how could they be so dumb? David, how could he be so dumb? And then look at myself and say, what's my problem? How could I be so, why do I continually have that problem? Why can't I get over that? Was God long-suffering with David? Waiting, waiting, waiting. Was God long-suffering with the Israelites? Oh, I'm over time, Josh. Look at the clock. What's the deal? How much, are we completely done? Are they coming in? The masses are coming. I lost track of time. All right, here's the deal. Real quick. God's long suffering was obviously expressed to all of them, including us. And aren't you thankful that God is long suffering with us? He was long suffering in the time of the flood. Does the world today look like the world did in Noah's day? Yeah, and we might even say it looks worse than it did in Noah's day. I'm not sure that it looks worse. It's just different ways for it to look bad. They didn't have all the technology and everything that we have today for it to look as bad as it does today. But we have a God who is long-suffering. We have a God who wants us to do what's right. All right, kids are coming in. Thank you all very much. We will pick up and talk more about Noah tomorrow night.